you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 21. We are going to finish our study through the book of John today. Is anybody going to miss that song that we just did? Oh, you kind of got it going in your head, right? We've heard it about 23 times now every Sunday, at least that part of it. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you'd like to follow along. I see Keith and Linda have some Bibles. They would be glad to hand you one. And just raise your hand. And if you need a Bible, David has some over here. Just keep that Bible. We're glad for you. That's why we buy them. Let me just say, as we're finding John chapter 21 and passing out Bibles, next week for us as a church starts the Christmas season. Now, we've already kind of primed the pump a little bit with our star tree. Hope you'll get involved with that. But sort of next week, full force, we're going to jump right into the Christmas season. The week after that, we'll have our Jingle Jam, and we'll be letting you know more and more about that. I don't know if you've noticed, but we have had a billboard over in James City for years and years, and we kind of got stuck on everyone. Like, that billboard's been up there for a while. But did anybody notice today when you came this way that it changed? It says Christmas. Thank you. Who said that? Thank you. Marissa, you get an A-plus for today. Yes. Yes, so today, you don't even live that direction. Okay. You're okay. Well, it wasn't today then, unless you dropped her off on the wrong day at Creekside. This week. Okay, so we're really excited about it. We put up a new billboard, and I promise it won't be Christmas for the next 5 years like it was everyone. But we do want you to invite your neighbors and friends and coworkers and maybe someone you go to school with for our students, because we're very excited what we believe God's going to do through this Christmas season. You know, during Christmas is one of those times that people will accept an invitation to come to church. And we get the opportunity to love them when they walk through the doors. And maybe somebody who's far from God, because really that's who we want to be as a church. We want to reach out to people who are maybe hurting a little bit and make their lives a little better, right? Much better by introducing them to Jesus. And we want this to be a safe place. So Christmas season is that. We'll be telling you more and more about all of those things. We will have 3 Christmas Eve services. I believe we settled on 4 o'clock for those who have something later in the day, in the evening with your family. 4 o'clock, 5:15, and 6:30. And then I'm going to go home and wait for Santa. Okay? All right. You know, we all have this one thing in common. As much as we try to avoid them, we all make mistakes. Is that a true statement? Anybody with me on that? Can I get an amen or something? When I was a kid, I would from time to time go fishing, and I never was very good at it, and I had a couple sort of bad experiences fishing. When I was pretty young, I remember our family, maybe one of my earliest memories as a child, maybe I was 4, 5, 6 years old, I don't remember exactly how old I was. We went to my grandparents, and one afternoon, my grandfather said, let's go fishing. And fishing, when you live in the Pantego, anybody know Pantego or Pungo area of eastern North Carolina? Fishing looks a lot like standing on a canal bank or a ditch bank, really, and throwing a line in. And we would go out there with bamboo poles and try to catch fish. And so I remember standing behind, this is how far back it goes, my great-grandmother as she fished. Now, that was a terrible mistake on my part. Here's the thing about bamboo poles. There's no reel. Anybody ever fish with a bamboo pole? So you sort of just drop the line in the water, and then when you feel a fish, you tug on it and sort of yank the fish out of the water, right? So I was standing behind my great-grandmother, and when she was a mighty woman. She was, we called her Big Grandmama, if that tells you what, true story. We yanked it. She yanked that fish. I was standing behind her, and that thing came up and slapped me right in the face, which was sort of humiliating, but not nearly. That didn't bother me nearly as much as everybody thought it was hilarious, right? Like, all of a sudden, I like people to make people laugh, but I don't like to be laughed at necessarily, right? And so it made my 5-year-old self cry a little bit. And the only thing worse than that was my mother, as she's consoling me, actually still laughing at me. You know, like, you know, parents, how you're consoling a child that you know, even like you're still sort of smirking, laughing. That didn't make me feel any better. So that was kind of my first experience with fishing on a ditch bank or with my great-grandmother. When I was a little older, our family went camping one summer at a nice campground near Newark, Delaware. And at this campground, there was a pond or a lake, I don't remember exactly, and some body of water, and it had paddle boats and some canoes, and there was a dock. And so one of my friends that I met there at the campground, we were there for several weeks that summer. we took our fishing rods down to that dock, and we're fishing. We had a little bobber and probably a worm or something on the line, and it was pretty fun casting our lines out with a hook and a bobber to the end. And truthfully, I never left my line in the water long enough for the fish to smell it. You know, like, I just like to cast. Do fish smell? Is that how it works? I don't know if they have nostrils. I don't know. Okay, I'm going to go with no. I never left my line in there. I just like to cast. Like, you know, have you ever seen kids? And I had one of those ones with a little button, and I would throw that thing out there. I got pretty good at throwing it out there pretty far. And so I'm fishing one side of the dock, and this friend of mine that I'd met there at the campground was fishing the other side of the dock. That's a mistake, right? At one point, my friend sort of rears back to make a cast out onto his side of the dock, and his hook catches me in the cheek right here. Right now, luckily, it didn't go through my cheek and into my mouth where I would have to go to the hospital and get it pulled out and tetanus and all that. It kind of caught the edge of my mouth, and luckily, it didn't catch me anywhere else. And while I don't have, as you can see, I'm still very pretty now. I don't have any real scars to speak of from that. I have the emotional scars down deep with that stay with me even today. But I kind of decided after that, those two experiences, I was kind of done with fishing. And I've made a lot worse mistakes in my life, right, besides my fishing mistakes, but they're a perfect segue into this last chapter in the Gospel of John. So let's look at John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. John writes, afterward. Now, what are we talking about? After Christ, remember the last couple chapters, death on the cross, and then resurrection from the dead in chapter 20, and then appearing to some of his friends, these disciples. It says, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So after the feast of Passover, that was why they were in Jerusalem during Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So after that, the apostles returned to Galilee as Jesus had directed them to. And they wait for Jesus to appear to them there. Instead of just sitting around, Peter decides to go fishing. Now, he was, after all, a fisherman by trade. That was what Jesus had called him from. So he gets into his family's fishing boat, and he heads out. And six of them go out with him. They fish throughout the night, which would have been a practice of the fishermen during this first century in Galilee. And verse 4 says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, if someone, while I was preaching, said, Dave, why don't you preach from the right side of the stage? Because, you know, that would be better. I would think, you have lost your mind, right? Do you catch the, sort of the irony of this? Here's a guy standing on the beach telling these trained fishermen how to fish, but somehow they listen to him, and they do. They throw their nets on the other side of the boat. And it says, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, at this point, they've not recognized that it's Jesus who's called out to them. And for some reason, they listen to him, right? They listen to him. They cast their nets to the other side. They've been fishing all night. They're trained fishermen. Maybe they thought, okay, we've been out of this business for a couple years. Maybe we just lost our knack. They listen to him. And when they do, they catch so many fish, they can barely haul in the net. Now, there's a similar event that happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, recorded in Luke chapter 5. Remember, Jesus is teaching, and there's such a large crowd that sort of keeps pushing in. He's on the shores of Galilee, and he sees Peter and some of the other fishermen by trade, and he says, can we put out into your boat? So he pushes out into the water. They don't swim out to him, so it creates sort of a natural amphitheater. Have you ever talked across water? Like, you got to be careful what you say about somebody if there's water involved, because you can hear across water. So Jesus knew that and used that sort of as a natural amplification. He's teaching, and all of a sudden he pushes out. And when he's done teaching, he tells the fishermen, now let down your nets for a catch. Now, I know they were thinking, what does this carpenter son know, right? What does this sort of rabbi teacher know about fishing, but they humor him, and in spite of their skepticism, they let down their nets and catch so many fish that they have to use two boats to pull them in. That was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and these men then following him. It must have been this memory that John recollects and recognizes Jesus on the shore. Pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not so far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Now, let's just rewind just a little bit. A few days earlier, Jesus had been tortured, mocked, stripped of his clothes, and brought before both Jewish and Roman courts with charges against him. During one of those trials, one of his closest friends and followers, a guy named Peter, denied knowing him, and then he abandoned him. Then they led Jesus away to be crucified on a Roman cross. There he bled, and after 6 hours, he died. They laid his body in a borrowed tomb. His followers, all of those who were close to him, went into hiding and back to their old jobs, like fishing and farming. Then something remarkable happened. On the third day, Jesus came back from the dead. And when he did, he appeared to those disciples, those close friends, and eventually to hundreds of people at one time. The once down and out, scared, and scattered believers began to believe again. The one they had put their hope in was once again filling their hearts with expectation. Jesus was back from the dead to dispel their doubts, to energize their hearts, and to fill their lives with joy and purpose. But there was one friend. There's one friend who needed more. There was one disciple who needed a face-to-face. There needed to be a clear-the-air moment between Jesus and Peter. You ever gotten sideways with somebody you loved, right? A friend or a neighbor or your spouse, right? You ever wanted desperately to clear the air, but at the same time want nothing more than to just forget the whole thing and move forward? I think that's kind of where Peter must have been, right? The last significant encounter he had with Jesus, he had denied knowing him. And that was after he had promised Jesus emphatically, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And then he ended up doing just that, acting like he didn't know Jesus at all. So Jesus had appeared to his disciples. He and Peter had been in the same room, but never had that moment to really clear the air, right? Peter didn't know if he would even get that chance. I mean, Jesus would show up. They're behind locked doors. Jesus would show up in the room and reveal himself to them. Then a few days later, he came back and revealed himself, and Thomas was there. Remember the doubting Thomas? But Peter didn't know if he would ever get that chance for this one-on-one. And if he did, what would Jesus require of him? Would he knock him down a rung or two? This Peter, who was sort of a leader of the disciples, would he kind of make him kind of a follower instead of a leader? Would Jesus deny Peter? Send him away since he had denied him? Would there be penance to pay? What would Jesus want from Peter in order to reinstate him into the fold? Look at verse 15. When they finally have this face-to-face, here's how it goes. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, there's some speculation about why Jesus would ask Peter three times. Is it the poetic symmetry of matching Peter's three-time denial of Jesus? Is it for emphasis or gravity? Is it to get Peter's attention or to simply make an example of him? Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Three times he asks the question, "Do you love me more than your lifestyle? You've gone back to where you know. Are you willing to leave everything? Your home, what's familiar, this place?" He asks him again, "Do you love me more than fish and fishing? You've gone back to what you know. Are you willing to sacrifice everything? Your income, your comfort?" Again, he asks, "Do you love me more than your friends and your family? You've gone back to who you know. Are you willing to start over, to make new friends, to lead new people, leave your safety net? Peter, do you love me?" Now, as a side note, typically during this time of year, we spend a few weeks before Christmas season talking about giving and stewardship. And this year, we kind of decided to take a couple more weeks to finish John. We just really felt like there were some rich things that we wanted to talk through as a church. And you're going to get your two-week series on giving in 2 minutes. Is that fair? That's my gift to you this Christmas, right? Let me encourage you as we go into next year to continue to be generous, to put God first with your finances. And it really does tie into this question that Jesus is asking Peter. Are you willing to sacrifice everything? Right, do you love me more than what you know? Are you willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of following Jesus? Let me just say that we don't do anything as a church without your generosity. There's not one thing we do. We don't turn on a light. We don't pay any salaries. We don't reach out to our community without your sacrificial giving. And this church has always been generous. We don't support missionaries in Africa. We don't build wells in Africa or feed children in Haiti without your generosity. So your two-minute series on giving is simply this: keep being generous. God will bless you. If you love God and you're called into his kingdom, continue to be generous. Do you love me more than all of these things? See, to me, how many times the question is asked is not as important as the question itself. When Jesus reinstated Peter, he doesn't ask Peter if he believed he was the Son of the living God. He didn't ask Peter if he'd been reading his Bible or have you been praying enough. He didn't ask Peter if he was journaling every day. He simply asked him, "Do you love me?" See, Peter made some mistakes, and Jesus' question to him is simply this: do you love me? It's an important question for Peter. It's an important question for us. Jesus is asking, do you love me? See, I think Jesus is greater than our mistakes, but sometimes our mistakes cloud that relationship, right? Sometimes our past makes mistakes deter us from going and doing and being all that God wants us to be. And the question that forces us back to reality is this: do you love Jesus? Because he can make our lives all that they should be in spite of our mistakes. See, our mistakes don't have to, first of all, overwhelm us. You think Peter was anxious to meet with Jesus? I kind of think that's why he jumped out of the boat, right? Have you ever known, like, put yourself in this situation, but make it about your life for a second. Like, who is the person that if things got sideways with them, you really just need to clear the air? Maybe it's your boss, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a family member, right? For me, there is a point where I'm like, I'll do anything. I just want to clear the air. I don't care if I get punched in the nose. You know, like, I don't care. I just want to clear the air. Anybody else? And I think that's kind of the way Peter is. He's so anxious, not only that he sees Jesus, he's seen him a couple of times. He knows that he's come back from the dead, but I think he's ready to have that face-to-face. He leaves the others in the boat to haul in the fish, and he swims to shore. Can you imagine how it must have felt to have this face-to-face with Jesus? Must have been overwhelming. See, sometimes our past mistakes can overwhelm us and even change us. Years ago, when Bonnie and I first got married, I had a little Honda Accord, and it was a manual transmission because I was, you know, sporty like that. And so when we got married, it was the nicest car we had, and so Bonnie drove that car, which was by my design. That's the way I wanted. I wanted her to have the nicer car. And we ended up with two or three different cars. We had a lot of cars in our marriage and lifetime, but we ended up with an old Volvo station wagon. And I thought it was kind of cool because at the time I was in youth ministry and we could put a bunch of kids in there. It even had one of those seats that looked backwards, you know, like, you know what I'm talking about? So we put kids back there and they're waving at people, you know, doing this, you know, and because they're facing backwards. And so one Sunday we were leaving church and for some reason Bonnie was driving. She's used to driving the Honda, which is a manual stick shift. And we're pulling out of the parking lot. We're not going real fast, but she, used to driving that car with a clutch, goes for the clutch but didn't realize that there was a brake there. You know what I mean? Like the brake is a little bigger, so she goes for the clutch and slams on the brakes and throws me into the dashboard. Like literally, like blam. I didn't hit my head on the glass, but it instantly made me angry. Like, you know, guy, like that's me. I'm like just a moron. And so it makes me mad, which makes her laugh. You know, wives, you know what I mean? I know you know what I mean. So I'm mad. I'm sitting there. And the madder I get, the more she thinks it's funny. And first it's sort of nervous. And then I get out. I'm injured, right, from her hit. Remember I told you I didn't have my seatbelt on because I'm skeptical of seatbelts. And so I slam into the dash. I get out of the car, which makes her die laughing because I'm literally mad about her slamming on the brakes and throwing me into a thing. And I think I went over and made her get out, and I drove. She's laughing the whole time. And that experience sort of changed me, right? I was very aware of dashboards now, especially when Bonnie was driving. And sometimes things in our past overwhelm us and change us. They amend our behaviors. They make us into something that maybe God has not created us to be. Isaiah 43 says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." God says, "See, I am doing a new thing." God wants us to move forward, not dwell in the past. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Philippi, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see, our past tries to manipulate us, good or bad. It overwhelms us. Don't miss the prize that's coming by being overwhelmed by your past. Secondly, our mistakes don't have to define us. Jesus did not want Peter's past to change his future. I mean, don't you think Peter could have just walked away? Don't you think he could have said, "Man, I really dropped the ball. I let Jesus down. I promised him." But he didn't let those things define him. And this face-to-face, I think, solidified that. It was important for Jesus and Peter to have this moment to help Peter refocus, to move him past his errors to a new preferred future. The same is true for us. We cannot allow our past mistakes to dictate our future. That's not who you still are. Those things don't have to be a part of your future. We simply get stuck in our past mistakes, and God wants us to move forward. Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He goes on to say, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. See, when we get stuck in the past, we're forgetting that Christ died for our future. A week or so ago, I had this sort of weird, surreal thing happen. I was driving down Fire Tower Road in Greenville. Anybody know what I'm talking about? 43, if you get to that first kind of major intersection, that's Fire Tower Road. And I was meeting someone over there, and I move into the right lane, from the right lane into the left, because there is something going on up ahead of me, and there's a little bit of traffic, not too bad. Fire Tower can get kind of busy, but there was a police car up there, lights flashing, and so I noticed that they're in the right lane. I moved to the left lane, and I'm looking up there, and I noticed that there is a car sort of turned over on its side, with the bottom of the car facing kind of the direction I'm coming from. Now, at this point, I'm sort of rubbernecking. You know what you're not supposed to do? Like, what is going on over there? But as I pass this scene, I notice that this is sort of an older Toyota 4Runner, and the color is burgundy. And I think that looks like my old burgundy 4Runner, same year. And that's the car that I sold to someone earlier this year in 2019 in the spring, to a guy in Greenville. And the wheels start to kind of go. I'm not real bright, but the wheels start to kind of go. I'm kind of putting some pieces together. Maybe I could be a detective. So I call a buddy of mine. That car I sold, a friend of mine was trying to help this young man, and he knew I had a car that I wanted to sell, and this kid needed a car, and so the church where he's a part of kind of helped, kind of brokered the deal and helped him a little bit with some money to get this car. And then, we sold it for a few $1,000. It wasn't much. I was like, it kind of looks like my old 4Runner. So I called my buddy. I said, is there any chance that the young man that we sold that 4Runner to would have an American flag, like a big American flag off of the bumper? That was the only distinguishing thing I could see about it, because I was mostly looking at the underside of the car. And my buddy said, yeah, matter of fact, I think he does have one of those. So come to find out, sure enough, just as I happened to be in Greenville, which I don't do every week, on Fire Tower, I rode past my old car as it had been rolled over on this rainy morning. What are the chances? My buddy said he talked to this young man, and the kid said, well, he thinks the steering went out on it. Maybe. And he was shaken up a little bit and not hurt too bad. He did go to the ER to get checked out, and maybe was a little sore. But if you'll let me, I don't mean to be unkind to this young man. He's a nice guy. But sometimes that's how we react to our past, isn't it? We blame others or circumstances. And all of that usually ends up causing us some amount of pain. And then we move forward with the scars of those mistakes that tend to dictate how we move forward. We're a little gun shy. And those mistakes have the tendency to redefine who we are. See, I think instead of being overwhelmed or letting those things define us, our mistakes might simply serve to shape us. See, I think what Jesus wanted was for Peter to learn from his mistakes and move forward. Our past mistakes can serve us well if we can take what we can from them and then move forward, past them, move on. Don't let them define us. Let them shape us a little bit, right? It would be silly not to learn from those things. See, I think God is much more concerned about where we're headed than where we've been. I read where someone has said, when you drive home today, you've got a big windshield on the front of your car, and you've got a small little rearview mirror. And the reason the windshield is so large and the rearview mirror is so small is because what's happened in your past is not nearly as important as what's in your future. Johnny Cash, who famously made a lot of mistakes in his life, said this: you build on failure. You see it as a stepping stone. Close the door on the past. You don't try to forget the mistakes, but you don't dwell on it. You don't let it have any of your energy or any of your time or any of your space. Paul said, forget what's behind. Press on, right? Strain towards what is ahead. And that's exactly what Peter did. He responded to Jesus' question. Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter responded in the best possible way. He moved forward and he lived for Christ. Now back to John 21. Right after that, Jesus says, verse 18, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go." Verse 19 says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." See, according to church history, Peter did follow Jesus into a martyr's death on a Roman cross during the time of Nero. According to church legend, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus had been. What a difference a simple question made in Peter's life. What a difference a face-to-face, clear-the-air, eyeball-to-eyeball meeting with Jesus had for Peter. One who was afraid and denied Jesus now stands up and boldly proclaims for the rest of his life, even in the face of death. See, Jesus is asking, "Do you love me?" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John. And Lord, we just simply ask that you would move in our hearts and lives, that we would know you more fully each and every day as we follow you. And as you've asked this question, as Jesus asked this question of Peter, Lord, we hear it echoing through time to us today. Do we really love Christ? Is that relationship real? Are we willing to sacrifice all? And so, Lord, as we think about and remember, help us not to get stuck in our past. Lord, let us not be overwhelmed or allow our past mistakes to dictate who we are moving forward, but simply learn from those things so that we can become all that you've called us to be. Lord, that we can honestly and openly in our lives, in our families, in our relationships, we can answer this question of Jesus, "Do you love me?" We can answer it wholeheartedly, Lord, with all that we are, each and every day of our lives. And to this end, Lord, I pray your blessing. I pray your watch care. I pray your direction over our lives to each person that's here today, that we might always answer that question to the best of our ability through the way that we live, through the things that we say, by the way we dictate our lives into the future. We pray all this in Jesus' most beautiful name. Amen.